Our sermon is entitled this morning, Faith Working Through Love. And coming to our text this Lord's Day, we enter the third section of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. Having presented the legitimacy of his apostolic calling and the accuracy of his gospel message at the very first of his letter, and then in the core of the letter, having presented and defended the gospel message itself, teaching that justification comes through faith in Christ and not by the slightest measure of one's meritorious obedience to the law, we now come to the last portion where, as is Paul's pattern, he teaches how the truths he has just established, in this case, that justification is by faith alone, how they apply to the everyday practices of the Christian's life. Here, he is teaching us that, as James wrote, faith without works is dead. Indeed, true Christian faith, that faith that is salvific, through which justification comes to the believer, definitely and absolutely affects the believer in thought, motive, word, and act, producing daily practices of righteousness born of love, bringing about the right living that is to characterize the child of God and is pleasing in the Father's sight. One's belief affects one's actions. Therefore, in the life of the true believer, right doctrine will produce right living. James chapter 1, verse 21 through 26. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he is. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Paul here begins to call us to apply what we learn, the truth of our salvation, to the living of our lives. Hearing and receiving right biblical doctrine will affect the believer's life and practices because it has affected the person at the core. Introduction on the handout. Here, in these last two chapters, we learn how those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ are to live. What glorious spiritual freedom the believer has in Christ, and here we learn how this freedom is to be manifested in the daily practices of the believer. What we have here in our text today is a striking comparison between the life of the believer who has been justified through faith and is filled with the Holy Spirit of God and thus lives in the freedom of the Spirit, living a Spirit-filled life, as compared to the life of those who trust in their own ability to save themselves by their own conformity to the law, and thus having no freedom and without the Holy Spirit indwelling them, live godless, burdensome lives of legalism, holding then to a form of godliness while denying the saving power of God, being left then to become either hopelessly despondent or appallingly arrogant. Now then, the question comes, which of these two do you choose to be? The one who lives in the freedom of the Spirit-filled life or the one who is bound and faces eternal death? Which do you choose to be? Letter A. In this morning's text, Paul tells of three horrifically negative consequences that come as a result of holding to the error that one can merit their salvation by fulfilling the works of the law. And then he follows by presenting six heavenly blessings that come to those who are justified by grace through faith in Christ. At that, I would like to invite our brother Ryan Bobbin to come back. He's going to come forward to read this morning's text and lead us to prayer. When you found the text, please stand to your feet with Bibles open, and we will read along together. Brother Ryan.
Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great God, we pause and ask you to help us this morning. Lord, help us to pay close attention to your word. Lord, help us to be alert. Lord, help our minds not to wander. Lord, help us to, Lord, deliberately pay close attention to what you have, Lord, given us in your word this morning in Galatians. Lord, we pray particularly that you would help us, Lord, not to, Lord, take this in and then leave here and, Lord, not put this into practice. Lord, we do not ever want to, Lord, divorce our knowledge and our actions. Lord, they go hand in hand. Indeed, Lord, the knowledge that you give us through your wonderful Spirit causes us to right living. Lord, help us to understand this. Help us to cling to your grace and your mercy alone, Lord, and nothing of ourselves. Lord, we pray for Pastor Tim that he would bring the word with, Lord, strength and power, and that your Spirit would convict each of us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
And you may be seated. May God be so gracious to us this morning as to grant us the understanding of his word. The specific work of the law that the false teachers told the Gentile believers that they must fulfill so as to be saved was circumcision. Sadly, the false teachers were of the mistaken position that circumcision itself held redeeming and necessary meritorious value. Well, God distinctly said that of circumcision, that it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. He said that to Abraham, Genesis 17:11. The false teachers held circumcision to be more than a sign, but that which brings one into the covenant with God, their error. So here Paul denounces this deadly error by revealing the terrible consequences that come to those who adhere to their false teaching. The apostle wrote, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Emphatically, Paul says, "Behold," with exclamation in his voice. Paul calls the believer to observe and actively consider what he is about to pronounce, giving their full attention. Then he employs his name, saying, "I, Paul." Early on, Paul establishes apostolic authority, writing in chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men," like the Judaizers, "nor through the agency of man," like those false teachers, "but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." Paul came as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. By writing, "I, Paul," he emphasizes his apostolic authority. "I, Paul, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, speak his very word to you." Now there are those, this is important to note, because there are those who come to such a phrase where Paul announces that he is the one saying these things, and then they claim that he, by employing his own name, is making a distinction that this is his own opinion rather than the Spirit-breathed words of God. And of course, of the many reasons they say such things is because they don't want to accept what Paul is saying. They are in error. It is, as Peter wrote in the second letter, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Paul's writings are holy scripture. Amen. So let us give our full attention to what Paul wrote here, for these are not his own words, but the Spirit-breathed pronunciation of the words of God. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Roman numeral 1. There are dreadful consequences that come as a result of believing that one can merit their own salvation. Letter A, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Paul is addressing the Galatian Gentiles, those believers who as yet had not been circumcised, but were considering it on the basis of the Judaizers' heresies. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 5, reveal what error the Judaizers were propagating. "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. But to say that is to declare that Christ is insufficient for salvation, that justification comes through faith in Christ plus works merited righteousness, that one must merit their salvation rather than receive it as the free gift of God. We understand then that circumcision isn't the issue, but what motivates it is. Number one, it is not that the physical act of circumcision is right or wrong, but it is the theological motivation or the spiritual why of circumcision that was at the root of the issue. If the Galatians, or anyone else for that matter, were to become circumcised for the purpose of meriting their salvation, then Christ and his sacrificial work upon the cross would be of no saving benefit to them. Faith in one's ability to save themselves through some physical act nullifies salvation by grace through faith. Number two, it is an unbridgeable contradiction to say that I trust in Christ for my salvation and also trust in my fulfilling the works of the law for my salvation. Those who are not saved cannot be saved by faith in Christ while also depending upon their own self-righteousness. For dependence upon works righteousness denies the sufficiency of Christ. And those who have been made, and those who have made a profession of faith in Christ, if they were to turn, believing that they must now earn the salvation that Christ granted them, then they are in one of either two camps. Either they made a false confession of faith and never really were saved, or they are saved but have fallen into grave error, and by God's gracious continued and keeping power, they will come to realize the error of their way and repent of it, coming to trust only in Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome explaining that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The question is, do we come to Christ by faith or through works? And the answer is, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. It is by faith. Amen, Brother Richard. Number three, one cannot have it both ways. If one trusts in Christ, they have no need then to merit their salvation. And if they trust in themselves to merit salvation, then Christ will be of no saving benefit to them. It is that plain and simple. That is the stark truth. Now here's the insurmountable difficulty those who think they merit salvation through the law are confronted with. Verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Letter B. Every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. Long ago, Martin Luther wrote, the same principle by which you are obliged to receive circumcision obliges you to accept the whole law. You must give up either Christ or the righteousness of the law. If you keep Christ, you are righteous in the sight of God. If you keep the law, Christ is of no avail to you, then you are obliged to keep the whole law. Church, number one, once one makes keeping one point of the law a necessary means unto salvation, then they have made the keeping of the entirety of the law the necessary means unto salvation. For the law is one. Now, what I mean by that is this. The law is not a give and take, pick and choose, divide and conquer kind of a thing. But the law is the expression of the righteous standard of God. It is an expression of God himself. Though the holy standard of God is expressed in many ways, nevertheless, God's righteous standard is one just as God is one. So, if God's holy standard is breached in one aspect, it is breached. The standard is not met, and God is offended. When you shoot for the bullseye, there's only one bullseye. There's a whole target down there, but there's only one bullseye. When you miss one point of the law, you have missed the entirety of the law. Those who receive circumcision as a means of fulfilling the law of Moses so as to merit salvation are then obliged to fulfill all the law. For to fall short in any aspect, in any measure, is to fall short. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. So here is he saying, whoever keeps the entire law but misses it in one point, he has become guilty of all. And Paul has already written in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Number two, when one subscribes to the law as the means of salvation, even in the slightest point, they have then placed themselves under the curse of the law in its entirety. As Paul quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, with the idea by doing them all. I'll say it again. When one subscribes to the law as the means of salvation, they have then placed themselves under the curse of the entire law. Beloved, the law was given to show men that they needed a Savior, that they need the Messiah to come and save them from their sin. The law was given not to save men, but to show men that they are sinners. How then can it be that the law that was given to show men they are lost sinners is the means by which they are saved? Absurd. As a result of subjecting yourself to the law, verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Letter C. Those who trust in their ability to merit salvation have been severed from Christ, fallen from grace. John Stott writes, to add circumcision is to lose Christ. To seek to be justified by the law is to fall from grace. You cannot have it both ways. It is impossible to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, and then receive circumcision, thereby claiming you can save yourself. You have got to choose between a religion of law and a religion of grace, between Christ and circumcision. You cannot add circumcision, or anything else for that matter, to Christ as necessary to salvation, because Christ is sufficient for salvation in himself. If you add anything to Christ, you lose him. Salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Let me be abundantly clear. The choice here that John Stott is talking about and Paul is talking about, the choice here consists of this: salvation or damnation. That's it. Those who seek to be meritoriously justified before the holy God by their feeble attempts at keeping the law, thinking they prove themselves perfectly righteous, are, in fact, severed from Christ. It does not bring you to Christ, it severs you from him. Number one, those who reject God's plan of salvation alienate themselves from God's means of salvation, Christ. They have been, by their own choosing, completely and utterly severed from Christ, and apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Also then, the one who seeks to be justified by law has fallen short, or fallen from grace. Now, it is not that they were saved and then became unsaved. That would be impossible. For Jesus said this, John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. How many will come to him? All that the Father gives him. Amen? And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So we have this assurance. If we come to him, he'll receive us. Why did we come to him? Because the Father gave us to him. Okay? Then he says this, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus also promised his sheep, saying this, John 10, 28 and 29, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. When you are taken into the Father's hand, no one can snatch you out, including yourself. Aren't you glad for that? Amen? Unless you think you're greater than the Father. You're not. The phrase, you have fallen from grace, does not refer to those who were saved and then became unsaved. There is no such thing as one who was justified becoming unjustified. The justification that comes through faith in Christ is a once-for-all judicial declaration of God that cannot be undone because God pronounced it. So then, number two, those who have fallen from grace are those who heard the message of grace but refused to believe, choosing instead to take the non-saving path of self-righteousness. We must believe God, who ordained but one path of salvation. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Works righteousness is at the very heart of every man-made religious system. You know why? Because men want to think they can earn it and they're good enough. Works righteousness is at the heart of every man-made religious system. Legalism is a broad and well-worn path, but it is not the path to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. Take the narrow path of grace, or you will fall from the saving grace that God has freely offered. And who will save you then? And what a fall it is to fall from grace. Again, Luther wrote, the desire to be justified by the law is shipwreck. It is exposure to the surest peril of eternal death. What can be more insane and wicked than to want to lose the grace and favor of God and to retain the law of Moses, whose retention makes it necessary for you to accumulate wrath for yourself? Now, if those who seek to be justified on the basis of the moral law fall away from grace, where, I ask, will those who fall, who in their self-righteousness seek to be justified on the basis of traditions and vows, where will they fall? To the lowest depths of hell. Family, this is a matter of life and death, and we must have it right. Now, as we come to verse 5, there is a change in Paul's address. Here he begins to employ the pronoun we instead of you. He moves from addressing the error implied of those who seek to merit salvation, rejecting the doctrine of grace, to addressing the blessings of those who have believed the message of grace, being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 2. In contrast to the curse, those who are under the law, those who are under the law, there are heavenly blessings that come to those who are justified by grace through faith in Christ. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. In stark contrast to the lost, those who fall from grace will suffer. We who believe through the Spirit by faith are not awaiting our doom, but for the hope of righteousness. Let us note that our hope comes through the Spirit and not by hoping in the works of the flesh. Letter A. Those who have faith in Christ live through in the Spirit. Amen. As Paul wrote, chapter 2, verse 20a, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Amen. Leon Morris put it well. It is not something we bring about by human striving, whether by keeping the law or any other way. It is a sheer miracle, something that takes place only in the sphere of the divine spirit, and of course, by an activity of the divine spirit. Beloved, we are saved by the grace of God as God does his work in us. We could not even come to him if he had not come to us and given us the sense to believe. You know, there's that illustration, and you've heard of me say it before. Some of you, maybe you haven't. There's that illustration. They'll say, oh, yeah, you're like in the ocean, and you're out there drowning, and they throw you a lifeline. Well, you have to grab a hold of it. That is not a proper illustration. It is that you were at the bottom of the sea, and you were dead. God had to give you life. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Amen? But God, by his Spirit, regenerates us and makes us new and alive again so that we can believe and will believe. Amen. Amen. Letter B. Those who have faith in Christ live by faith, being freed from the burden of the law. Again, chapter 2, verse 20b. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We live in the Spirit, we live by faith. And then let us see, those who have faith in Christ possess hope as they patiently await the hope of righteousness. The hope we have has come to us by the grace of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God, by his grace, has saved us. By his Holy Spirit, regenerated us, renewed us. He has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us richly through Jesus Christ, that being justified by his grace, we have a hope, and it is the hope of eternal life. Amen. Beloved, because of the divine work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and because God, by his grace, has granted us the faith to believe, we do eagerly await the hope of righteousness. That is the blessed hope, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord said what? If I go and prepare a place for you, did he do that? Amen? He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you have that hope burning within you? Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And what good this hope works in us. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Those who through the Spirit, by faith, possess the hope of righteousness do not purify themselves so they will see him, but as a result of knowing they will see him, they purify themselves. Beloved, this is what God has worked in us. He didn't save us to stay filthy. He didn't wash us to retain our sins. But beloved, he saved us and he washed us, and now we ought to walk in that freedom, that newness of life. Amen? Number one, for we through the Spirit by faith are not working, but are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The reality of the fullness of our salvation will come about just as did the initiation of our salvation. He who by grace justified us will by grace glorify us. And so do we say with Paul, Romans 8, 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Family, when you are looking around and the world looks like it's going down in the drain, you know why the world looks like it's going down in the drain? Because it's going down in the drain. God has subjected the whole world to frustration. It can't work out by the hand of men. If it could, we wouldn't need a Savior. When you look around, it looks like the world's going down the drain, and the government's gone sour, and there's wars everywhere, and your family's falling apart, and there's trouble on the right hand, and there's trouble on the left hand, and on both feet also. When that's going on, take a look at the glory that is to be revealed, and those things will pale in comparison. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It is through the Spirit, by faith, that we eagerly await the coming of our Lord, when the sons of God will be revealed, shining forth in the righteousness of God. For then we shall be like him, and so do we even now, as we wait, purify ourselves, not by works of the law outside of us, that law pressing on us, but by the indwelling Spirit who has implanted God's nature in our hearts. With this fifth verse in mind, consider Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Family, we have a great hope, and it is that Christ will return, and he shall take us with him, and we will be with him forever. Amen. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Letter D. The true believer is in Christ. Blessings of all blessings. Now, if you are in faith, if you by faith are in Christ, and you are indwelt by the Spirit, tell me please, what more must you add so you will be saved? Is Christ saved? He's perfect and pure. He had no need to be saved. Amen. If we are in him, are we saved? Yes, we have been rescued. We are through and through saved. Church, there can be no closer union than this, that we are in Christ. In Christ, the believer is securely anchored. The forerunner has gone in, he's tied us up, and he's pulling us in. Amen. And in Christ, then, neither the circumcision nor uncircumcision mean a thing. Letter E. Being in Christ, the believer is freed from doing things that do not matter. How much of our life do we waste doing things that don't matter? How many things do we do that we call spiritual and they don't matter? For illustration's sake, being in Christ, having a natural hair color or having altered your hair color means nothing. Such is spiritually inconsequential. Your hairdo doesn't mean a thing to God. You don't have to wear your hair up in a beehive. Yay. Yes. Beloved, wearing makeup or not wearing makeup is spiritually inconsequential to the Lord. For those who are in Christ, what spiritual significance is there for those who clip their fingernails versus those who bite them like me? I chew my fingernails off worrying about you. I should have faith. Amen. You see what I'm saying? No spiritual consequences. This is what I'm saying. I'm saying this. Number one, when we are in Christ, we are freed from worrying about fulfilling burdensome rules and regulations so as to be acceptable to Christ, for we are in him. And nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Perfect love has cast out all fear. No need to worry about fulfilling the burdensome rules and regulations. Now, let me back up a little bit. That doesn't mean we don't need rules and regulations. God's a God of order, is he not? But if we said we have this rule and regulation so there'll be order in the church, if we said, but you have to do this to be saved, then we got a big problem, a major problem. That's legalism. But to say we have an orderly way of doing something, that's not legalism. That's for order's sake. And God is a God of order. We can say God scattered the universe, but he did so orderly. Amen? Amen. God is a God of order. He expects order in his church. But, family, if we have to worry about fulfilling all the burdensome rules and regulations so as to be acceptable for Christ, then we are in big trouble because we will never be acceptable before Christ if that's the condition. But we are in him and we are free from the burden of the law. Well, if circumcision doesn't mean anything to Christ, then what means something? What holds spiritual significance? Faith working through love. Letter F. Being in Christ, the believer's faith is made manifest through love. Jesus said, John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Not if you wear a badge, not if you wear a certain hat, not if you wear a suit and a tie on Sunday morning, but if you have love one for another. Amen. The faith God grants manifests itself in love. The Spirit who indwells us produces the fruit of God in us, namely love. We're going to learn more about the fruit of the Spirit in the weeks to come. Why does the Spirit of God who dwells in us produce love? Why? Because God is love. What else would a Spirit produce in us? Here then, church, is the Spirit-filled life of those who have faith in Christ. And we saw these words in the last two verses. It consists of faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. You know what? There's coming a day when we will see Jesus face to face and we will need no faith. There comes a day when all our hopes in Christ will be realized and we will hope no more. But on that day, love will continue on. John Stott writes, it is not that works of love are added to faith as a second and subsidiary ground for our acceptance with God, but that the faith which saves is a faith which works, a faith which issues in love. Number one, the Christian faith manifests itself through love. This is the agape love of God, that love of the will whereby one in all holiness and purity actively loves the other for their highest spiritual good. This love is not an idle love, but a love that is actively involved. Faith that does not express itself in love, seeking ways to show one's love for God and to the brethren and to their fellow man, it is a non-saving dead faith. Perhaps people have a faith of mental assent to some facts, but that faith is not the faith that is of Christ. The faith that is of Christ works in us, and it produces or lives, manifests itself in love. For God so loved the world that he gave. 1 John 3:16 and 17. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And how does this translate into our lives? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Number two, Puritan John Preston wrote, now, lest we should be mistaken about this, as if God should require nothing except an empty, idle faith, Paul addeth further, it must be such a faith as is effectual, as is working. And that is not enough, but it must be such a faith as works by love. True Christian faith affects the person and affects the persons around that person. The faith that those who are in Christ possess is a living and active faith that reveals itself in love. And church, God does not grant any other kind of faith, but only that which expresses itself in sacrificial love. How is your faith being manifested? In this postmodern world, where people think they are at the center of the world, and that everybody should serve them, fooey to the whole, it's all about me. There's been a change in our society. It used to be in the United States of America that as an individual you served the country. And now it's the country serves the individual. And that is not the way it should be. It is not about individual rights, it's about the whole standing. Each member serving the other member of the body. Number three, this love that is the manifestation of true Christian faith does not need the law to rule over it. Did you hear that? This love that is the manifestation of true Christian faith does not need the law to rule over it, for instinctively, by its own divine nature, it does what is pleasing to God, and this love never violates God's will. Christians who have the Spirit of God abiding in them, who have faith in Christ, love. And so they don't have to be told, don't commit adultery. They don't have to have that outward law pressing on them, because they know in their heart they are not to commit adultery. And they don't want to commit adultery because God rules and reigns. The nature of God has been implanted in their heart. The Christian who is full of the Spirit, who has faith in God and loves, doesn't steal. They don't need anybody to tell them, you shouldn't steal. Do you know why? Because they know they shouldn't steal. It's written on their heart. And no longer do they want to steal, but they want to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. Again, this love that is the manifestation of true Christian faith does not need the law to rule over it, for instinctively, by its own divine nature, it does what is pleasing to God. It doesn't violate the will of God. And people say, oh, you better be careful about our freedom from the law. Why? If I'm a Christian, how can I go about sinning? Why should I be afraid of that? Am I afraid someone might sin because I say that we're free in Christ? Beloved, if you've got Christ living in you, the Holy Spirit will convict you. Amen? Yes, there needs to be teaching. Absolutely. We need to know what the law says. Absolutely. But not as that which is ruling over us, but that which is implanted in our heart. For those who trust in their adherence to the law to merit salvation, Christ is of no benefit to them. They are under obligation to keep the entire law, and they are severed from Christ and fallen from grace under the curse of the law. But for those who have been justified by faith in Christ, they live through the Spirit, they live in faith, they possess the hope of glory, they are in Christ, securely saved, freed from fulfilling laws that do not save, and possess the faith that manifests itself in love. Closing. Now then the question comes, which of these two do you choose to be? The one who lives in the freedom of the Spirit-filled life, or the one who is bound to meaningless rituals and faces eternal death? I think it's sad in our churches, and of course, clearly I've seen it in myself, that many of us come to Christ by faith, but then we think we have to do things to keep on earning that which is already given us. We can rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is light, it is easy. Philip Ryken, in his study on Galatians, gives an illustration that is well worth our repeating here. He writes, consider the man who had an old baseball autographed by Babe Ruth. The man had heard that the ball might be valuable, so one day he decided to sell it. He was worried, however, because he could see that the signature was badly faded. In order to make it clearer, he took out his baseball and carefully traced over the letters with the marking pen, Babe Ruth. The effect was to obliterate the real autograph, so that by the time he was finished, he had turned something priceless into something worthless. Dear church, so is it with the sacrificial work of Christ. His finished work cannot be refinished. It can only be made of no benefit to you. Do we come to him in faith and then think I must earn? Do we come to him in faith, believing, and then put all these rules and regulations on ourselves or let others do the same? Now, dear ones, I ask you to listen to me because I'm addressing those of you who think I'm addressing someone else. I ask, what do you, as a confessing believer, use to cover over and annul the benefit of Christ in your life? You think, perhaps, of yourself more spiritual than others. That is not love. You want the praise of others. That is not love. You constantly talk about your superior faith while constantly degrading others. You malign other believers by gossip and working to bring people to your side. That is not love. Beloved, listen to those who speak and hear how often they speak poorly of others and richly of themselves. Where did they get their high opinion? Often commending themselves for their righteous acts. And we would say, would you add to the blood of Christ the work of your filthy hands and cover over his work in your life? If you do, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. Shall we talk of faith, justification, and then act as if we have saved ourselves? Letter A. Narrow is the way. Repent while it is still day. God, by your grace, grant us faith in Christ, saving our souls. And may our salvation then be shown to be true, manifested not in claims of righteousness, but in faith, working through love. And all the church said, Amen.